King Uzziah really was a great king. When you read about him in the first 15 verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, as Brother Halad read this morning, he was a man who strengthened the country of Judah. He was a great king. It was in the latter years that he intruded into the high priest's office. But until that time, he was really a pretty good king. That is, so long as Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, as long as he was living and influencing him, God made him to prosper. But the nation had grown, and the nation had become a great nation again under King Uzziah. It had been going down. And they became great. You look at the military might that he was engineering in his country, that you read about, that he made engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. Finally again, Judah was a nation that was respected by all the nations around, as we read this morning. And at the conclusion of this chapter that was read this morning, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write." We don't have record of that. You would think that would be in the book of Isaiah, but it's not. Isaiah mentions Uzziah, but those acts that are mentioned here are not written. I imagine that Uzziah, his life, as Isaiah wrote about him, that Isaiah came pretty close to him. Maybe in his last days, stricken by leprosy, having intruded into the priest's office, perhaps Isaiah had the chance to talk with him. But we read these words in Isaiah chapter 6, and there I would like you to go with me this morning, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah is writing at the time that King Uzziah dies. Isaiah is one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He is quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet. And here in this chapter, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is called to preach to a nation that would not listen. And yet he was faithful. And today we have the 66 chapters of Isaiah, and we know of his ministry as being an outstanding ministry, but why was it that his ministry was so outstanding? I believe you can trace it back to this chapter, to his call, and to the impact the call of God had upon his life. And I ask this morning, what was it that brought him to the place where he could sincerely say to God what he says in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 6? What brought him to the place where he could say, "Here am I, send me"? And I ask you this morning, what will bring you to that place? To where you can honestly say, "Lord, I'm here. Please send me. I want to go. I want to go." What, to a people who are willing to listen? To a people who are all excited about you coming and speaking to them? "Oh, I don't want to go, Lord." That's us today. I don't want to go to that coworker who's not going to listen to me. I don't want to go to that neighbor who's not going to listen to me. I don't want to go to that other student who's not going to listen to me. Please, Lord, don't send me. Why would Isaiah say to the Lord, "Lord, here am I, send me"? I want to challenge you with that this morning. Not just to be a missionary, not just to be a pastor, but to be the ambassador that God has called every one of us to be. And so I want to look at Isaiah's call, what characterized his call, and specifically the order in which this call took place. And so I call this the divine order of the divine call upon Isaiah. And by the way, it's the same for you and same for me today. Three things we're going to be looking at today and for the next two Sundays. Today we're going to look at the comprehension of God. Next Sunday, Lord willing, the conviction from God. The following Sunday, Lord willing, commission by God. Folks, let's this morning look at the comprehension of God. You see, every believer ought to be able to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." If not, it is due to no comprehension of God. As we see in this chapter, when you truly have a comprehension of God, who God is, when I truly comprehend God for who He is, I will come to the place, you will come to the place where you will say, "Lord, here am I, send me." Let's look at this comprehension of God. It says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died." As you can imagine, this was a crisis time. How many years did Uzziah reign? 52 years. Now, we don't understand that today, but imagine if we had a president who was president for 52 years who was halfway decent. Let's imagine we had a President Ronald Reagan, or, hey, how about a President George Washington, who was president for 52 years. See, 52 years to go back. I didn't take time to figure this out ahead of time, but that takes us back into what, the 70s? Can you imagine President Reagan still being president? Can you imagine under the policies that he had what would be taking place in our country today? We don't know for sure. But imagine that after 52 years, finally, that president dies. Can you imagine the impact that would have upon a nation? In the year that King Uzziah died, so it's a crisis time. He began to reign at age 16. He reigned for 52 years, a tremendous military leader. He created the greatest weapons for national defense. He had a thriving economy. And for the most part, he was a good king. So for the first time in Isaiah's life, the throne of Judah is vacant. Now, when you understand this and put it in today's terms, I think it'll impact you more. Imagine you being, me being my age, really going back 52 years, I would have been 7 years old. From the time I was seven till now, there would have been a president. You go back 52 years in your life. Imagine the impact it would have upon you to have a leader of our country to reign that long. Now, I know there was a co-regency with his son during this time because of his leprosy. He dwelt in a separate house. And yet, Uzziah still had an influence from the throne. And so in his time of reigning, he was a symbol of national order, a symbol of authority. And that's now gone. Kyle and Delitzsch, in their commentary, said, "The national glory of Israel died out with King Uzziah and has never revived to this day." This was the last time that Judah, Israel, was as great as she was. This was the last time. Now the focus is on a throne that is vacant. And so it's in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Now get that. When the earthly throne was vacant, he saw the throne that never is vacated. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, the King who never dies. You know, national tragedies like the death of a leader like this has an impact. Perhaps some of you were alive when the invasion of Pearl Harbor took place. That was something that had an impact in your life, to the point that you can probably remember what you were doing. When President Kennedy was shot It had an impact in this country to the point where it brought this country almost to a standstill. I remember that as a five-year-old in kindergarten. I remember that as a five-year-old. The year that the Space Shuttle Challenger disaster took place, you probably remember where you were. I remember. When 9/11 took place, you probably can remember that with clarity. National disasters have an impact. And here's this impact that is taking place in the country of Judah, even upon Isaiah. Folks, sometimes it takes a crisis to get us to understand what is really important, to see that, yes, this throne is vacant, but there is a throne that is never vacant, to see things in a different light. So here's something I want you to remember. If you're taking notes, I'd like you to write this little phrase down. I want you to see the description of the vision. The description of the vision. And I want you to ask yourself two questions as we look at the description of the vision. Here's the first question. When you see God, what will you see? When you see God, what is it you will see? That's the first question. The second question is this. What dominates when you see God? It's really the first question asked in a different way. When you see God, what will you see? So really, what dominates when you see God? So we're going to look at something here this morning. It was at the time of Uzziah's death, during this crisis, I saw also. And I have 3 points this morning about this comprehension. Number one, Isaiah comprehended God's position. Let's read it all of verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. This is a high and exalted throne. Listen as I read Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Would you go with me to John chapter 12, please, and notice what John the apostle says about the Lord Jesus Christ, going back to this book of Isaiah and the very chapter we're in, Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, who is he seeing? Since God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, and yet he is seeing God, who is Isaiah seeing on this throne? Look at John chapter 12, verse 41. He's talking about Jesus Christ. John 12, 41. These things said Esaias, or Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Of whom is John writing in 12:41? He is writing of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So according to John 12:41, who is Isaiah seeing on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6? Would you help me out, please? He is seeing Jesus Christ. He is seeing Jesus Christ. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. It was Jesus Christ that he saw. By the way, I don't think Isaiah would refer to God as the man upstairs. I don't think Isaiah would refer to Jesus Christ as the man upstairs. That is troubling to me when people use that phraseology. He saw God high and lifted up. Go with me to Revelation chapter 4, if you would please. We just saw John's gospel. Now let's see the revelation that John was given to write. Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. This is when John is called up hither into heaven. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 4 of Revelation, and immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. John saw God's position in his vision of the hereafter, of the things yet to come. And when you see God as he is upon his throne, do you think that will have an impact upon you? And his train filled the temple. As a kid, I could not understand this. I didn't think they had trains back in those days. I'm serious. That's what I would think. Now, come on. Anybody else? That's right. None of you read your Bibles when you were a kid. That's the problem. But when I read my Bible as a child, I would look at that and I would go, his train. What kind of a train did he have? This train, folks, is a robe. And it speaks of his royalty, of his majesty. As far as the eye could see in this temple, the floor was covered by this splendid robe. His robe filled the temple. I tell you something, Isaiah comprehended God's position. He was high. Isaiah was as low as a man could get. And when you see God, when you comprehend his true position, you will see yourself as a nothing. Folks, that's the way we need to see him. High and lifted up. His majesty. He comprehended his position. Secondly, he comprehended his praise. Isaiah comprehends his praise. Look at verses 2 and 3. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. These seraphim are mentioned only here in the Bible by this name. These heavenly beings hovered above his robe, not above him. They hovered above his robe. And the name seraphim has the idea of burning. Burning. It's interesting as you read your Bibles how often fire is mentioned in relation to God and in relation to his presence. It is a fire that purifies and burns away all impurities. Psalm 104 verse 4 says that God maketh his ministers a flaming fire. Daniel 7, 9 and 10. I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. And we read Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, where it said, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. What is always associated with God Almighty? It's fire. Each seraph, the word seraphim is the plural of seraph. Each one of them is a living illustration of the proper relationship that you and I should have to the Lord. Notice, how many wings did they have? Six wings. And then it specifies, Isaiah specifies, what these wings were used for. With twain, now we don't use the word twain today, but we would say two. With two, he, referring to one seraph, covered his face. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he did fly. I believe this is instructional for us. A living illustration of the proper relationship we should have with God. I got this from Dr. Ward Anderson in a publication called Biblical Viewpoint. Here's what he said. Two wings covered the face in righteous reverence. Even they are ashamed to show their face before God. What would typically happen when somebody would see Jesus Christ in all his glory? Remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. When they saw him in his glory, what did all three do? Fell on their face. When John sees the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, what does he do? He falls flat on his face. You cannot see God without wanting to cover your face, to get away. This is too much for me. With twain, he did cover his face, righteous reverence. Two wings covered the face in righteous reverence. Two wings covered the feet in holy humility. And some think that this has reference to covering nakedness, that even their feet needed to be covered. I wonder if you would dare to wear in God's presence what you wear to church when you worship him. Two wings covered the face in righteous reverence. Two wings covered the feet in holy humility. Two wings were used to fly in sanctified service. What if we applied that to ourselves? These seraph, each one in the presence of God. You know, Psalm 89, verse 7 says this, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Ladies and gentlemen, if angels were this reverent, what godly fear should we have? How dare we come into his presence with an attitude of disrespect? How a person dresses does not make the person, but it sure does reveal his attitude when he comes into the presence of God. There we see the ministers of his praise. Secondly, we see the message of his praise. Verse 3 says, they cried one to another, antiphonally to one another. Holy, holy, holy. What is the message they repeat three times in praise to him? Is it love, love, love? Is it mercy, mercy, mercy? Is it power, power, power? Not even a combination of those three things, but holy, holy, holy. Repeated for emphasis. It's the same as the four living beasts are described as saying in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. Probably the seraphim there. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Folks, if this is the message of the heavens concerning him, why should ours be any different? I contend this morning that holiness is the predominant attribute of God. That anything he does because he is holy. I ask that question again that I asked you at the beginning. What dominates when you see God? Do you see why I asked that question? What is the attribute that you see when you see God? If it is any other thing that you emphasize above what Isaiah sees here and what the seraphim are saying, you're not seeing the God of the Bible. So when you see the God of the Bible, what will you see? Stated in one word, holiness. Holiness. The word speaks of separation. Separation from sin and those who practice it. Separation from those who tolerate it. Understand something. None of the attributes of God exist at the expense of another attribute. When we speak about God's attributes, what are we speaking of? Think about those things. How would you describe God according to the Bible? If I were to say God is, and you were to fill in the blanks, what would you say? You could say God is faithful. God is righteous. God is just. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is loving. God is kind. You could go through a whole bunch of those. All of those attributes that I have listed, plus many more. Each one of those attributes exists not at the expense of the one that we're seeing here. And if any one of those diminishes this first one, you have a wrong concept of God. Because God is, would you say it out loud with me? Would you say it three times, even as the seraphim say it? God is holy, holy, holy. Folks, He is holy. When you see the God of the Bible, what will you see? You'll see His holiness. When you think of God's love is regulated by His holiness. Thus, I believe it's wrong to say that God's love is unlimited. It's limited by His holiness. Can God love sin? No. Therefore, it's limited by His holiness. God cannot love that which is wicked. When the children of Israel marched through the Red Sea, probably shouldn't say through the Red Sea, on dry ground with the Red Sea parted on either side, you know what they sang on the other side? God is mighty and so. Here's what they said. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness. Psalm 99, verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. When Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray, He says this, after this manner pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. Help me out now, please. Hallowed be thy name. That's the word. May your name be holy. Revelation 15, 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. Let me challenge you with this as you read your Bibles through. Note all the references to God's holiness. Your Bible will become colorful when you note the references to His holiness. Mark those passages. And so we see in verse 3, they cried one to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Then notice what it says, the whole earth is full of His glory. In other words, as the commentator Leupold says, the sum total of all created things that man encounters throughout the entire earth, if added together into one word, spells glory. You see, the prophet Isaiah was experiencing a total awareness of God. When the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon and all his glory, this is what it says, there was no more spirit in her. Now, when you think about the glory of Solomon and compare that with the King of Kings who sits upon the throne of heaven, what's that going to do to you? What we need, folks, is to experience a total awareness of God, to comprehend His praise. That you don't get by watching TV. That you don't get at a seminar. That you don't get by focusing upon a person. You will get that by focusing on God and Him alone. A total awareness of who He is. And how are you going to get that? How do you focus on God? Are you going to go outside and look up into the heavens and worship the stars that He made? Are you going to look out here to the west and worship the mountains as majestic as they are? Is that what's going? Is that going to give you this total awareness of God? How are you going to learn and get this total awareness of God? You have it in your hands. Amen. That's why you must be in the Word. This comprehension of God is the very foundation of missions. Did you hear me? People say, well, I have a burden for the lost people over there in Africa. You're going to lose your vision if that's why you go. If you go because you have this compassion, and you should have compassion on people, but if that's the only reason you go, you're going to lose it. If Isaiah went to the children of Israel, to the children of Judah, because he had compassion on them, and he saw these lost multitudes, if that's what made him want to go to preach, how long is it going to last when they don't listen to him? And when you go to Burma, as Adoniram Judson did, and when you go to China, as Hudson Taylor did, and as you go to India, as William Carey did, and if they don't listen to you, how long are you going to last as a missionary when you're focused on the people? Do you see where we're going here? If your focus is not upon God, you're going to burn out. And you're going to say, this isn't worth it. I was reading an article in Gospel Fellowship Association's magazine. It's an article entitled "Cultivating a Fertile Missions Soil in the Church" by Dr. Mark Minnick. He said something that really struck me, that goes right along with what we're seeing here today. Let me read you this quote. It's in the second paragraph of his article. "At the deepest, most fundamental level, a missions culture is nurtured best through an ongoing, insistent effort to focus a congregation upon God Himself rather than upon the world's need." Did you get that? He goes on to say, "People whose hearts focus not upon Christian service first, but upon God Himself in Christ, experience a vast transformation. It changes their character, then their values, then inevitably their ambitions." You see, sometimes in missions we get this all turned around. We've got this ambition to go and win the world to Christ. And I'm not knocking that. But we better get this in order. You had first better have a comprehension of who God is. Because if I would read this and say that I go because I've got this ambition to win the world to Christ, when it doesn't happen the way you thought it would happen, what's going to happen to you? But when you go because you have this comprehension of who God is, how the world treats Him, how holy He is, "Let the world do to you what they may, I am here to serve God." Because of who God is. There's this comprehension that we're talking about. I want you to see, lastly, that Isaiah comprehended His power. Not only His position, not only His praise, but His power. Look at verse 4. "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." The power revealed is directly related to what is praised. What is praised? His holiness. Let me make this one statement. There is power. There is power in a holy life. There is power in a life that is separated unto God. Think of how sapped you become spiritually when you give in to temptation. The threshold moved in verse 4 at the voice of a seraph who was singing. Literally, this means they trembled. So even the building itself was seized with reverential awe of God. This is not an indication of how loud the song was sung, but how majestic and powerful this hymn is in expressing the awesome truth that God is holy. Anderson said this in his commentary, "Many turn up the volume on their speakers in order to drown out of their thoughts the truth that makes even the heavens tremble, the fact that God is holy. With so much in the world to listen to, we would do well to remember that heaven has its songs as well, and they are eternal." Henry says this, "Shall walls and posts tremble before God, and shall we not tremble?" Smoke. The house was filled with smoke. What is this smoke? Which is the direct consequence of the seraph's song. Maybe it's the smoke that ascends from the altar mentioned in verse 6. Or perhaps this smoke is a manifestation of the wrath of Almighty God. Listen as I read Psalm 18, 7 and 8. The earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he, that is God, was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Folks, a real comprehension of God cannot but change your life. And you may have been saved for years and really never come to a real comprehension as to who God is because you've had your focus upon a man. Could even be a pastor. Could even be an evangelist. It might be some man that you're focused upon and saying, wow, what a great person he is. You've got your focus on the wrong thing. We're commanded in 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy, for I am holy. You cannot be used of God unless you are holy. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Spurgeon said this, if your religion does not make you holy, it will damn you. It is simply painted pageantry to go to hell in. He goes on to say, there is nothing which my heart desires more than to see you, the members of this church, distinguished for holiness. That's what he said to his church members over 100 years ago. Folks, I ask you this question in closing. Can you say, here am I, Lord. Send me. I'm not talking about to the mission field across the ocean. I'm talking about to the coworker you see every day. Lord, here am I. Send me. To your fellow student. Lord, here am I. Send me. Here's why we're not going, folks. Because we really don't have a comprehension as to who God is. When we see him for who he is, that's where we come to the place. And this is our challenge this morning. When I see God in his holiness, I will say, Lord, here am I. Send me. I've seen you. Now, Lord, I want to go for you. Will you go?